Today in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we'll look closely at how God did something very, very profound. Once and for all, God solved our problem of shame. God solved the problem of shame once and for all. Now the man and his wife, two people in the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. And at the beginning, God had created male and female, and he had put them together into a marriage oneness. And they were unashamed of their vulnerability. They were unashamed of their nakedness. How many of you are glad that era of history is over? Aren't you glad that's over? I'm glad that's behind us. It was only me who raised his hand. That's so weird. That's so bizarre. I thought it would be an ocean of hands. Some of you are so confident. Today, we're going to talk about the choice that was made that had eternal, forever consequences. When I was young, I had grown some degree of affection for or need for soda. I found myself completely indulging in God's soda beverage, Dr. Pepper. And over time had started a habit of soda consumption that eventually hit about 3 liters of Dr. Pepper a day. I know that sounds like a lot, but sometimes I'd mix it up with Mountain Dew. So I would go from Dr. Pepper, but once I realized, oh, that's got prune juice in it, I would switch over to Mountain Dew. Then someone would say something about the yellow dye, you know, and how what it does. And I'm like, ah, that's gross. Back to Dr. Pepper. But either way, it was about 3 liters a day. In college, some of the friends of mine on my dorm would do these impersonations, and their impersonation of Dan Williams always included having a 2 liter of Dr. Pepper under his arm. They would carry Bibles around. I was carrying 2 liters of Dr. Pepper around. Eventually, that soda affection, addiction, led to gaining about 50 pounds. When I ended up in my young adult years, I gained quite a bit of weight, much of it attributed to the choices I made every day to load up on soda. And I know that's the case because a big part of starting to get my health in order began with getting rid of soda. But, as you can imagine, soda gave way to an adult beverage called coffee. When I was young, I didn't drink coffee. I realized that only adults drank coffee, and since I wasn't quite an adult yet, I was on soda. But soon after, all of my adult friends started to gather, and when they get together, they would drink coffee. So I taught myself how to like coffee, starting with candy coffee. How many of you started with candy coffee? Some of you need to grow up and move beyond candy coffee, don't you? You know who you are. But I started with, since I didn't like coffee, I would start at Dunkin' Donuts, and I would say, make sure, I mean, I like a lot of cream, light cream, heavy cream, I don't care. Whipped cream, I don't care what the cream is, but a lot of cream. And then I'd make sure they'd added a lot of sugar, and then I would ask for like a little splash of coffee, just to add a little coffee, and eventually start to kind of work my way up. I've since learned that that too can make you, certainly can add to a lot of deconditioning some struggles with the body. But I've also learned as I get older that I can't drink my coffee after a certain time in the late afternoon, or I stay up, can't go to sleep. Or, God forbid, I wake up in the middle of the night and I can't go back to sleep. Here's what I've discovered, that every day I'm faced with this decision. Am I going to choose to drink coffee after 3 o'clock, or am I gonna restrain myself from coffee, knowing that that choice is going to cause me to suffer some level of consequence. Here's what I know. I always know that if I choose to drink soda, my weight goes up. If I choose to drink coffee after 3, I wake up, can't sleep very well, have a restless sleep. How many of you have come to learn that there are certain foods you can't eat before you go to bed? Because every time you eat that food, it causes the same symptoms all the time. Here's why I wanted to draw your attention to these choices because there was a choice that was made early on before, in a certain phase of history, that has consequences that continue to torment and plague the human race. There are consequences to these choices that have always and forever affected all of us. And I want you to see today, we're going to look at how not only are we going to see here that at the that we're at the end of our series, but also we're going to notice that we're at the end of a specific time in human history. That the time of unashamed vulnerability and nakedness is over, and we are going to look closely at a choice that changed everything. And that choice has guaranteed result in all of our lives. Now, the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Well, that changed. That turned. That completely fell apart at what we call the fall. Let's read about that together in Genesis chapter 3. You'll notice that just before that, in verse 2, at the end of the chapter, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That was before the fall. No shame. We're going to talk about that. But look what happened. The serpent, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, then gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" So we're going to specifically look today at how this story begins. Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed. When the story ends, Adam and Eve are still naked, but they are in hiding. And they are covering up. And here's why. Because it is sin, selfishness, failure, we're going to define that a little bit later, always has the same reaction. The choice to choose what's best for ourselves, the choice to not do what God has explained, described, or instructed us to do, whenever we choose ourselves over God, the same results always, always land. And they explode in many ways in our lives, but here they are. The two things that always happen are consistently the same, and that is shame and separation. Shame and separation. Two regular routine consequences that that Adam and Eve experienced here. It was new and it was different. They had a perfect relationship with God, but now something new and different. They were experiencing shame and nakedness. Now, sin means... Sin is kind of a Christian word. It's very, obviously, it's a massively important word, but you normally only hear it in the Christian community. Outside of the Christian community or culture, I'm not sure people throw the word sin around very much. Sin essentially means this: choosing to love or adore someone or something above God. It is deciding to do things my way instead of God's way. And one thing that we will see, and this is kind of the big idea, sin always creates shame and suffering. In this particular case, Adam and Eve are suddenly aware of their nakedness. At first, they seemed unaware of their nakedness. They had no idea of how uncovered they were. How is it possible that they weren't aware of their nakedness before the fall. I mean, how many of you forget a lot of things in the morning? You forget your keys. Anybody ever spend 15 minutes getting ready for work and 30 minutes looking for your keys half the time? Some people tell me that they've forgotten to eat breakfast. I have no idea how that's possible, but people say they forget to eat, they forget to brush their teeth, they forget their briefcase, they forget their computer. Some people forget to pack their lunch. But is there anybody on the planet who forgets to put their clothes on? Is that a thing? It can't be a thing. We always remember that we need to cover up. We always remember that there's a vulnerability, nakedness that we're hyper aware of. We're so hyper aware of our being uncovered. Some of us are always pulling on our clothes, pulling our tops down and pulling our bottoms up, trying to make sure we close up all the spaces, making sure. Why? Because we're hyper aware that we need to be covered up. Adam and Eve were not aware of they were naked, of their own nakedness. How could that possibly be the case? My friend David Hurtwick tells the story that he can relate to this because when he's zoned in on a movie, he gets up 2 hours after the movie starts and he realizes that everything he ate is on his shirt. Everything he ate is all over the front of him. But he was unaware of it during the time, and here's why. Because his attention was focused on something else. So here's what I want to submit to you. Adam and Eve were unaware of their nakedness because they were hardwired to focus on primarily and wholeheartedly on the Father. They were so tuned into and so hyper-focused on all that God was to them and for them, they were not aware of themselves. This is something we can't even conceive of living our lives where the primary focus is not on ourselves. And since that was the case for them, they were unaware of their own nakedness. Their attention and their affection was completely and perfectly centered on the God who created them. It was focused on someone else. We can hardly even imagine that. Can you imagine going more than an hour not being focused on yourself? This is what we see here in the garden with Adam and Eve. And here's why this is true. You have this in your notes as number one, God designed them. They were made in the likeness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they were hardwired, designed with their full attention focused on Him, not on themselves. That's how God made them. God made them with a hyper awareness of the Father in heaven who created them. They were not aware, they were unaware of their own selves. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Now it's important to define what we mean by nakedness here. Here's what we mean. We mean not covered. We mean not secure. We mean this is far more than feeling. You know how you feel when you forget your phone at home? Now some of you who your whole lives are in your phone and you forget it and you're away from your phone and you kind of feel like, I'm pretty vulnerable. Things can be happening and I don't even know. People could want my attention and I don't even know. There could be an emergency and I don't even know. Someone could be looking for me and I have no idea. And we have this little sense of, this is so much more profound than that. Here's what this means. It means a vulnerability. There's an awareness that I can be hurt. There's an awareness that other people can be hurt. This nakedness means that I have a sense of being exposed to someone else's judgment, rejection, and criticism. An awareness that I'm exposed to someone else's judgment, rejection, and criticism. It also comes with this level of shame, which means I am not enough. This awareness, this intense awareness that I know who I am and I'm just not enough. And that's the word shame. This is a description of what nakedness means. Now, it doesn't mean guilt. Now, guilt is different because guilt has something to do with what we've done. Shame has a sense of despair over who we are. There's a fantastic difference between the two. But this shame has to do with who I am. And sin always leads to me in my identity thinking of myself in this way: I don't measure up. I'm not enough. Who I am is not enough. I'm vulnerable. I am uncovered. And I have now, because of who I am vulnerable to being judged, rejected, and criticized. And look what Adam and Eve do to deal with this shame and vulnerability and nakedness. They literally take leaves. Fig leaves are about 5 to 10 inches long, and they sew them together, and they make what can be described as an apron to cover themselves. And that's how they deal with their vulnerability. That's how they deal with their shame. And if you think about this picture that God's created them, and now they've run off, and they've sewn these garments together for themselves made of leaves, it sounds ridiculous. No matter how ridiculous it seems for them, let me run this by you. I think we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We don't make ourselves little aprons made of fig leaves. Instead, we try to cover ourselves with our achievements, with our accomplishments, with our positions of success, with our possessions that we accumulate, and we try to prove ourselves. We try to remedy the shame that we feel, and we do our best to be in the right social status, to have the right political alliances. We do our best to accumulate the right possessions and to live upright and morally with all kinds of religious fervor. Why? Because if we do, here's what we believe. We are no longer vulnerable to being criticized, judged, and rejected. If we master those things, people can't say anything bad about us. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accumulated. Look how well-behaved I am. And this is one example of how you and I instinctively deal with shame. We deal with it by hoping, investing in, and defining ourselves as successful, believing ourselves to be right, and also working hard to make sure that we're morally upright. And if we are, no one can reject me, criticize me, or judge me. Now, here's the question. How can you identify, if this is true, by the way, this is true for everybody, the things that we do to cover ourselves are not just true for people, they're not just true for other people. Most of these things are true for us, but most of these things are not readily available to our minds. We do these from our heart. We do these subconsciously. So can I give you a quiz to discover what the ways in which you and I are prone to cover ourselves? Good. I'm so glad you're willing to take the quiz. Let me run these questions by you. Here they are. Here's how you can identify your hidden coverings. The ways in which you and I deal with our own shame. Let me run this by you. If someone tries to critique you, when you feel attacked or judged, what are you quick to point out to them? What are you quick to point out to them? How do you defend yourself? This is one thing that is generally true that I'm familiar with, that oftentimes in a church family, when someone tries to correct them, spiritual authority, a dear, dear spiritual friend, or a pastor comes in and tries to correct somebody, oftentimes the very first knee-jerk reaction is to remind the person who's correcting you how long you've been a part of the church family, how many years you have faithfully served. And the idea here is that I am not guilty because I've been so faithful. It has been so long. The question is, how do you defend yourself when you feel attacked, critiqued, or judged? Secondly, when you find yourself judging others, what's it based on? So many of the judgment that happens from within the Christian community, outside of the Christian community, or looking down our noses at people inside the Christian community have to do with our moral uprightness. We have certain convictions, we have certain moral behaviors that we've mastered, and we look down at other people and judge them for their lack of morality or their lack of conviction. We are standing on those moral values as a means of covering our own shame to say, no, I'm good enough. And my judgment is one way that you can tell that I think you are not good enough, or those people are not good enough. We're good enough, I'm good enough, but somehow I'm dealing with my shame and saying, you're good enough. That's how I cover myself. Look how immoral they are. Look how important these things are to me. So here's the next thing. What do you hope others discover about you when they first meet you? In the back of your mind, are you hoping they discover what position you have? What role you play, what career you've chosen, who you know, or what you have? Is it possible that when you're just trying to make your way into a new community that there's a part of you that's dying for someone to tell them how significant and how important you are or were somewhere else? It's a big letdown for somebody to be important somewhere and then change locations, move out of town, take a new job, become a part of a new church, and new people don't know how important they used to be, and they have an identity crisis. And we try to, and we think to ourselves, I hope somebody finds out. Sometimes I've heard people even use this phrase, do you even know who I am? I tried that one time when I got pulled over by the cops, and the cop's like, do you know who I am? I'm a cop. I write tickets. Here's yours. You get two of them, one for speeding, one for being a dumb fool. So I tried it again. Do you know who I am? I don't think you know who I am. And it went terribly. Do these things work? Do the things that we use to cover ourselves, here's the question, do they work? Wouldn't you think winning the Super Bowl, that's football, by the way, if you don't know what that is, that's football, Super Bowl, winning the Super Bowl, the big game. Wouldn't you think that being a most valuable player in the most important sporting event, some would say, in the world, the winner of the Super Bowl, wouldn't that finally help someone be content with who they are? Aaron Rodgers, as much as I hate to bring up his name in a positive light, is the quarterback of the Green Bay Packers. In 2011, he was the Super Bowl winning MVP quarterback. And here's what he says, and ESPN, the magazine, was interviewed recently, and he said, the very first thought I had when everything calmed down and we were in the bus is, I hope this isn't all I do. In other words, I hope I do something more significant. Here's what he's saying. Even winning the big game didn't define me in a way that made me feel satisfied. In other words, he couldn't cover what he was sensing about himself with winning, with being a champion, with being a most valuable player. There's another athlete named Ronda Rousey. She was the face of mixed martial arts, combat sports. She was a former medalist in the Olympics. I believe it was in judo. She crossed over and became the face of the UFC. And people were saying things like, she is, even though she's new to the sport, and women are new to the sport, she's the best pound-for-pound fighter. She was obliterating people Mike Tyson style in the ring until she suffered a traumatic and sudden knockout loss to a middling contender named Holly Holm, who knocked her out in such a dramatic way, people thought, what's wrong with her? How does Ronda react from being the face of the sport, from being an Olympic medalist? How does she respond from being the pound for pound, the greatest champion in the history of the UFC, potentially? Here's what she said. Honestly, my thought, I was in the medical room after I lost, and I was down in the corner. I was sitting in the corner. And I was like, what am I anymore if I'm not this? And I was literally sitting there and thinking about killing myself at that exact second. And I'm like, I'm nothing. What do I do anymore? And here's my, I don't know Ronda Rousey, but I know kind of how people work. Her shame was covered by her achievement, her success. She was a champion. Let me replay these words. If I'm not a champion, who am I? Who am I? And you'll see that she says, so I decide, I actually have thoughts in my mind. Maybe I just kill myself. This is so dramatic, but you'll think of some other sports. If you follow sports, or even if you don't, have you noticed what the losers do? The losers in a big game, you'll find them fading down to the end of the bench. You'll find them withdrawing into the dark places of the arena. You'll find them, in some cases, covering their heads with their towels, putting their hoods up and hiding their face. Because athletes who fail, whose identity is in their success, and they fail, there is another consequence of sin, and that's separation. They instinctively feel the shame, and then they separate themselves from other people. This is called hiding, separation. Shame, separation, hiddenness, hiding ourselves. By the way, there's an Olympian named Mel Stewart who talks about this, and here's what Mel says. When you're winning, he says, you feel like a superhero. You feel like the world just backs away from you. You just feel this energy like you're walking steel. And when you lose, well, the thoughts going through my head when I lost were, who am I now? If this is my identity, maybe I'd better, maybe I'd be better off dying right now. Olympic champions who die and who win and want to die and separate themselves from people forever. Let me remind you, we learned about this in the Old Testament. We learned about this in Genesis. We're learning about this right here. There is a specific time in our history as human beings where we went from nakedness, unashamed, and completely vulnerable to being naked and ashamed and trying to cover ourselves. So we spend most of our adult lives as people who are so shame-filled and so consumed by it that we spend the rest of our lives trying to cover our shame and separate ourselves from people. Separate ourselves from ourselves, our friends, family, and ultimately from God. Adam and Eve believed a lie. They believed a lie that God didn't care for them. God was withholding something from them. He was ruining their lives. He didn't want the best for them. They believed a lie that God was holding out on them. Why shouldn't they eat from the tree? Why shouldn't they eat from the tree? And they ask, and you imagine them asking God, why can't we eat from the tree? And God, who, by the way, sounds a lot like some of your parents, says, you shouldn't eat from the tree because I said so. By the way, that's a great phrase, isn't it? When my parents used to say that to me, I used to loathe it. I was like, what are you talking about? I'd say, Dad. And I would ask him, why can't I? And he would say the same thing. He would be reading the newspaper, and he would turn the paper down, put it in his lap, and he would say, ask your mother. And then he would open the paper back up like that, which is brilliant. I still do that. I mean, it's passed down from generation to generation. Ask your mother. Make her defend what we just told you. But my mom would say, because I told you so. One of the things I learned, my kids, by the way, we'd be, most of the time this seemed to happen, when my kids were pushing back on the commands that we gave them, and they were demanding explanations, and they wanted me to explain why they're not allowed to do this, that, the other thing. I remember this one day. I've got a child all the way in the back of the minivan, and I'm driving, and now I'm negotiating our own commands with a five-year-old in the back. First of all, how do five-year-olds know how to negotiate these things? And how does a five-year-old able to say, I don't think that's fair? And how does a five-year-old able to express to me, which they did, as I'm driving the minivan, I'm looking in the mirror, now I'm negotiating through the mirror all the way to the back, and I can't actually reach them, so I've got to use my words. And my five-year-old says, I don't understand. I don't understand why you're making us do that. And I remember the day that I said, I'm not going to explain myself. I am not going to explain myself anymore. And then I came up with this brilliant, God-given, spirit inspired phrase, why don't you, let me ask you this, I said to my kid, don't you trust me? And my five-year-old said, no. I said, don't you trust mom? What about mom? Here's what I realized, that when you say, because I said so, it's the same thing as saying to your child, don't you trust that I love you and want what's best for you? So I say, parents, use that phrase. In fact, take some time occasionally to explain what that is. In fact, if you want to cut right to the chase, stop saying because I said so and just start saying, don't you trust me? Now, when we would say that to my kids, don't you trust me? They would say, it's not the issue. It's not the point. It's not even what I'm talking about. I'm talking about why I can't do something. Why are you saying that? Why are those boundaries there? Why are you withholding from me? Why aren't you giving more to me? Why don't you want what's good for me? And that's why the best response is, don't you trust me? I love you. I care for you. I want what's best for you, which means you do what I tell you and trust. Now see, Adam and Eve didn't trust that God was doing what's best for them. Adam and Eve were having issues with this tree and this fruit and the knowledge of good and evil because they believed that God was withholding from them something that was good for them, something that was better for them, and they were saying, I don't trust the Father. And I don't believe he loves me and wants what's best for me. And here's what we need to see. Why didn't God provide Adam and Eve with a reason? Why didn't he explain the reasons for not eating of the tree? They've got a brain. They have. They're fully alive to God's to God explaining this to them. And here's why: because He wanted them to obey just because he said so, out of their own trust and out of their own love for the Father. In other words, if God explains this to them, or how it benefits them, then they accept that explanation out of self-preservation or self-interest. Now they're able to see, oh, if I do this, what you said, I don't have to trust you. I see that it's for my own good. And it's self-preservation, self-interest. And here's what we see. You have this in your notes in number two. The true evidence of our warm-hearted love. This is how we evidence warm-hearted love for the Father. Our true evidence, the true evidence of our warm-hearted love and trust for God, is our wholehearted obedience. Jesus said, I know who belong to me. I know who love me. Do you know how I know who love me? They are the ones who what? Obey me. They're the ones who take my word for it. They're the ones who do what I've asked them to do. They're the ones who follow through. When there's warm-hearted love, trust, and affection, it'll be demonstrated by wholehearted obedience. You know what that means? People who, when we are not obedient, when we are disobedient, we are demonstrating a lack of warm-hearted trust and love for the Father. Disobedience is distrust. Disobedience is unloving. And they believed the lie that God the Father was holding out on them. This is just one lie that they based their life on, that they had broken relationship with the Father, but there's so many more lies. You and I don't, we can see this in black and white, and we can avoid black and white, and we can avoid this lie that God doesn't want what's best for us, or he doesn't trust us enough, and so on. But most of the time, there's other lies that really have separated us from the Father. Lies that we've believed. Lies like, God doesn't care about me. God is like my dad, who I don't trust. A hurting world means that there can be no God. A suffering in the world means that there can't be a loving and caring God. Lies like, if I could just have more, I would be happy. If I could just have better whatever, then I would be content. Lies like, I can handle this. Life is all about me. This won't hurt me. I should be true to myself. Another person can fix me. I can fix myself. How about this lie? Money, possessions, wealth can make me, once and for all, content. Success can satisfy me. When we believe these lies, we end up hiding. We hide from the truth. We hide the truth. We hide behind lies. We build our lives on lies. We revolve around lies in our own lives. We end up separated from the truth. And when we're separated from the truth, check out the consequences. We're separated from God. And we end up dealing with and bearing the weight of these consequences that take us far from the Father. There's three types of separation. After the fall, there's three types of separation. Number one is the separation from ourselves. In other words, we can't even follow through on what we know is true for ourselves. People who feel like they've let themselves down, people who feel guilt and shame over their own expectations that they don't even live up to. How many of you have ever expected yourself to do better holding your tongue, and now you've lived another year of your life failing to hold your tongue? Or you said to yourself, that's it, I've got to control and restrain my temper, and you don't. How many of you have ever said, I need to start eating healthy? Now I'm really meddling here. I got to start eating healthy, and you still haven't. How many of you said, I ought to give away more money, and you still haven't? And what happens? We start to feel the guilt and the shame and start to separate ourselves because we've let our own selves down. There's another way in which this separates us. We get separated from each other. You know that Adam and Eve were brought together by the Father and the two became one. And as soon as something went wrong and someone says to Adam, God says to Adam, hey, listen, anyways, I was going to ask you, what in the world? How do you know you're naked? And as soon as he had the chance, in a split second, he completely throws Eve under the bus. It wasn't me. I mean, we did some things probably we shouldn't have done, but it wasn't we, it was her. I mean, if you're looking for someone to blame God, I mean, you need to start right there with her, over there. he instinctively blames her. And check this out. When he blames her, the two who had become one are now separated by the sin choices that they made. And he begins to blame her. And then they hide from God. First they hide, then he blames. And I don't think there's any doubt that you've discovered that when you blame somebody, listen, if you spend your whole life estranged from your spouse, from your parents, from your children, from your loved ones, I guarantee that at some core there, the separation has a life of its own, and the life that it's finding is blame. It's blame. You blame them. They blame you. And living the lie keeps you separated from one another. And you know what we find out about hurt people? This is kind of a cliche bumper sticker thing. Hurt people do something. They all react the same. What do? Hurt people hurt other people. When they're separated, and then they've got to find themselves doing damage to people. And you never know how much hurting others will hurt you. I mean, think of all of the people in our circles who are treating someone they love with the silent treatment, trying to hurt them, and yet it turns out that they live half their life without their parents, without their father, without their mother. Why? Because they're giving them the silent treatment, trying to sting them back for the broken trust or the hardship that they've caused in their own life, and they end up going without parents or without a child or without people, without a spouse, distant and cold and missing major people that God has provided for them. Number three, the other separation is a separation from God. Adam and Eve were hiding their nakedness and hiding from God. They were hiding in the woods, hiding from God. And here the sad irony is that they were hiding from the only one who could actually cover their nakedness, the only one who could cover their shame and bring them back to the Father. And at the very beginning, we see Adam and Eve were hiding, but listen, even today, we still hide. Sin always creates shame, and sin still forces us to hide from God. But you are now, here's the good news, you have this in your notes too, you are now able, you have now the ability to come out from behind the shame covering that you've been using and exchange it for the only one you need. Whatever possession, whatever wealth, whatever achievement, whatever moral high ground, whatever it is that you have used, your own character, faithfulness, whatever it is that you have used to cover yourself from the shame that is intrinsically in our bones, keep this in mind. Here's what God did to respond. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. Only God can cover your shame. You can't do good enough. You can't do better. You can't accumulate enough. You can't succeed enough. How do I know that? Because we see God had to provide the covering they needed. And so God slayed an animal. He shed the blood of an animal. The first time we see that blood was shed to cover someone's sin. He uses an animal. He uses a garment to cover their nakedness and cover their shame. Later on, we know that God would eventually not just cover their nakedness and shame, but he would cover ours too by shedding the blood of the perfect and the innocent lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away and cover the sin of the world, that God would no longer count their sins against them. The only way that you and I could possibly be saved from the shame and separation from God is to believe and receive that it's the blood of Jesus, the slain lamb, that is on the doorpost of our hearts, that helps us to avoid, by God's grace, the vulnerability of being judged, rejected, and criticized, and condemned. We need this covering, and the only way to receive this covering is to accept that God has provided it. Someone or something has to die. You see this in the Old Testament. Blood had to be shed. For without the shedding of blood, the author of Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's impossible. So God covers us. And once again, he covers our shame, our sin that was covered. And Jesus took our shame and he took our separation. You remember when Jesus was on the cross and he had already been in the garden and he was separated from the Father. And then he's in a trial and he's accused and he's wrongly accused of his own sin, and then he's on the cross, and the scripture says that there was some version of nakedness that Jesus was experiencing, but he was uncovered in our place. And we don't have to hide anymore, because Jesus didn't hide. He took our shame, he took our separation, and you're going to look to something to cover your nakedness. Only Jesus' life and only his work is acceptable to God. We call that the good news of the gospel. That you don't have to stay away from God and you don't have to carry the weight of shame anymore. You can come to him, and when you're with him, he sees you covered with what he's provided, the blood of the Lamb. He doesn't condemn you. He doesn't reject you. You're not accused and you're not judged. You're not criticized. Why? Because of God's mercy to say all of that has been covered. And you can come boldly to the throne of grace. And when you do, you're going to find mercy when? Right in your time of need because of the work the Father has done. So you can come out from hiding. You know what you're doing currently to hide yourself? You can come out. You can take those coverings that you've been using and exchange them for something that actually matters in the eyes of God. Let's pray together. Father,